Our passage today is 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 17. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king.
Thank you, Alan. Wow, this is way better than last week. That was, I was sitting there under the tent and I was thinking to myself, wow, the people still came and I want to go home. So don't go long. For those of you that are joining us at home, we love you. We long to see you and hope that you've had a good weekend. I think Peter has something for us to consider. And I pray that even on a weekend like this, we could see the roots of how Christians think in a world that will not honor Christ as we might have hoped. So with that in mind, I'd ask that you could join me in prayer and pray for me as I come before the text, and that we can handle it accurately, and that my words that would be my own would be not my own, but that the Lord would use me in a way to encourage us in Christ. Lord, I pray and I thank you for the hope that you set before us. As Peter has already declared, you are the living stone. You are our cornerstone. And by your great mercy that has been given to us, we have become born again, children of God. And so, Lord, we recognize this privilege of grace. Or let us keep our eyes fixated on you, fearing you, acting reverently before you, knowing that you judge righteously. And Lord, I pray that even on uncertain times that we find ourselves, even today, Lord, the inheritance that is set before us, may we long for it even more, and may it increase so that our hearts could cry, please come soon. But we know you wait because your grace is astounding and you still offer to the world an opportunity to repent and enjoy the hope set before you. And I pray that today we can be encouraged in that reality as well. In Jesus' name, amen. It is the will of God that his children not be tempted to construe their loyalty to Christ as opportunity to rebel against ungodly authorities who govern them. Let me say it again. It is the will of God that his children not be tempted to construe their loyalty towards Christ as opportunity to rebel against ungodly authorities who govern them. I know for the last several weeks that I have been addressing theology, Christian doctrine. And Peter has turned our attention for the last two chapters to address how Christians think theologically. And technically, we ran through two chapters. Probably should have done it slower. I find myself wanting to get to the good stuff, or the, what my society would say, the so what's. What do we do with theology, and how does it hit the road when we hit real situations in life? Have you ever been in a hurry? You know that the meeting starts at 10 o'clock, the service starts at 10 o'clock, and you know it takes exactly 20 minutes to get to that location, only to get in your car to find that the gas light's on. And knowing that you got to get the gas, otherwise you're not going to get to your meeting, period. So it'd be better to be late rather than have to push a car down the road. I think about this as a child. My dad says it was us, me and my brother. I don't know. But we were trying to help him out. The gas in the lawnmower was empty, so we filled it up with rocks. What you put in the vehicle matters. And I know for the last 3 weeks we have been talking about theology, but Peter, Paul are so convinced that the way that you run life is gripped by a theological understanding of how you run. He comes to this point where he says, let your behavior be excellent amongst the Gentile. He states this after he's filled them up with theology. Christians have historically have hit a number of challenging conflicts. Peter, Paul, John, the author of Hebrews, writes to Christians in their circumstances to fill them up so that they can run with excellence. And I hope we become a people who are so theologically gripped that we know how to run in the situations that we face. And I would argue that if we act too hastily and just want to get to the good stuff and hit the road and try to fill up our cars with water rather than gas, you might be able to get around the block once, maybe. But as Peter will say, unless you fill up your car, with the theology of Christ, it is futile. In other words, hasty application may sound accurate, maybe for a moment, but it will be a futile way of life, as Peter has said. So before I get to this text, what I'd like to do is just give you an example of how you can become too quickly applicational before rooting yourself in theology. Probably controversial, but let's try it. Let's just see if it works. Let me give you an example of hasty application without theology. Jumping in the car, so to speak, without gas, or trying to fill it up without gas. You might have heard it said often, at least it seems to be like in the last 8 to 10 years, statement, do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. It's Micah 6:8b. It's a really a profound statement. It's actually beautiful, and it resonates with everyone. What's my issue? This verse has been often pursued by social justices or social attempts on a number of issues. And I see the phrase plastered on banners, on shirts, coffee mugs, whatever. It's plastered everywhere on flags. And people begin to appreciate the concept and then center around it. Well, what's your problem, Jacob? Well, the way that it's often used is stripped from its theological truth. Let me explain. When Micah says in 6:8, do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God, this is the second half of the verse. The front half of the verse has the theology which drives the vehicle. You look in Micah 6, verse 8, part A, I guess, if you're going to dissect a verse in half. It actually reads, he has told you, O man, Israel, he's writing to the nation of Israel, what is good. What is interesting is the context of which is often used is stripped from how it was being communicated to the nation of Israel. Israel and Micah had rebelled against the covenant relationship with God. And God is calling his people, who happen to be his chosen race, his holy priesthood, and his nation, which was supposed to represent his character to the rest of the world. And they as a community had rebelled against God. Micah 6, verse 8, part A, says, you know what is good. Now, for a Jew, they say, well, they would know, I know what's good. For me, I have to ask the question, what is good? And so if we were to simply ask, what do you mean, what is good? They would say, well, there's a number of places we could go in the Pentateuch to articulate this idea. But Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 13, this is the theology of what it means to do good. Now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Verse 13, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. Micah 6:8 works. Oh man, who does good, what is good? It is rooted in the reality of whom you think is God and whom you fear. It's the gas which drives the nation of Israel to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before their God. So Peter spends two chapters. What is he doing? He's doing theology. You are a people set apart for him. By God's grace, you didn't even deserve it. And as a result of his grace to you, he's made you born again. And now that you're born again, now that you are his priesthood, royal priesthood, holy nation, you are a people who now, through the proclamation of your word, together do justice, love mercy, and impact the world around you. So what's my problem? What you say, what's your problem, Jacob? When we call a world to center around the application without the theology, it doesn't work. It's trying to pour water in a gas tank, which doesn't drive the vehicle. Peter knows that there is a society that has refused the cornerstone, the gas that moves society and individuals for holy living. They've rejected Christ. And Peter has said, you haven't. You have based your whole life on the living stone. And it's God who is building you up, so to speak, to run in this life. And it's the very fuel which guides us. And so whether it's on a banner or on a mug, it doesn't work, according to Peter, unless you know your theology. Because otherwise, you're trying to get a vehicle to run on the wrong gas. It's like a child putting rocks in a lawnmower. And so Peter, like Micah, like Paul and author of Hebrews and other writers, they spend a significant time in addressing theology. Like, this is what roots us. And sometimes we just want to jump to the application. What does it mean, Pastor? And not just allow it to become the fuel in our mind which circulates. How do we respond to the circumstances we face today? God is building up something, Peter is going to argue, in the midst of a world who does not consider Christ as valuable as their cornerstone to build everything upon. They rather find offense at it. This will ultimately result in their disappointments. And then Peter's going to go with all that theology, and he's going to go, oh man, through a number of circumstances that are quite controversial. And they are loaded. And so the first one he's going to address is government. And he's going to argue. I hope you understand that. With all the theology in mind, he's going to say, this is how you drive the vehicle, so to speak. And now he's going to take the big problem, government. And he's going to argue, it is the will of God that his children not be tempted to construe their loyalty to Christ as opportunity to rebel against ungodly governing authorities who rule over you. And so what I want to do is I want to look, point one, the text and the context. That'll be point one, what's he's saying and what's the context in which when he's writing this. Point two, I find a joy, I think it'll be fun, is for us to consider, is the theology which Peter puts before us, as we consider it, historically consistent? Or is he developing a new idea? I'm going to argue he is not saying anything new. He's actually reaffirming everything that Scripture has said elsewhere, even including the Old Testament, which then at point three, I want to conclude at verse 17, our response. Okay, so let's try this. Let's see how Peter, with the theology that grips and moves the car, let's see how he walks through and handles how Christians are supposed to respond to government. Look at point one, the text. Look at how he sets the standard, verse 11. Behold, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. And then he puts this standard out there, verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. The text is articulating, one, before he introduces the idea of how we respond to government, one, you can't act like the world does. You operate through a different theological lens, and so your response is going to be different. And then he says, addressing the conflict, verse 13, submit, which means obey. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. If this was not extremely controversial language, I don't know what else could have been more so. This letter was written at a time when Nero was in power and he was horrifically barbaric. Nero was aggressive to anyone who might challenge his authority. In fact, he executed members of his own family. His mother, who strategically placed herself in certain relationships so that Nero could become the ruler one day, when she became too much of a threat, he eliminated her. He was barbaric not just to his own family members, but anyone of the Senate or anyone that might criticize or challenge his authority, he removed. 64 AD, when it's rumored that he burnt the city of Rome, three of the 14 regions were so heavily damaged that it had to be started from scratch. Eight other cities were heavily damaged. Rather than taking responsibility for the situation, he cast blame on a highly suspicious group of people who talked as if they were a new people, a new race, a new mediator of real truth to the society, a priesthood. They were a new nation, and they were Christians who were highly suspect. And so he changed it and accused the Christians of this wrong. The context would suggest when Peter says, obey this man who will lead the march for Christians to be slaughtered, Peter himself crucified upside down, Paul himself, who will echo the same truth of Peter, will be beheaded, says, obey. Don't rebel. Don't use your loyalty or construe your loyalty towards Christ as opportunity to rebel against governors. This is highly controversial. Three, because of his approach towards Christians in this context, Christians were so forced to be scattered throughout the region, to go into hiding, to be left to start new beginnings. And as a result of this, Christians viewed Nero's authority and saying, let's get rid of him. Let's find a way to be selective in our submission towards him. That's the context. So the text is, obey. The context heightens the call. How do you respond to ungodly authorities? Let me go back real quick before we go to point two to the text again. First, Verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. Roman kings carried this expectation. One, in verse 13, who had all authority, supreme authority. They expected obedience. So this is the standard you see in verse 13 and verse 15, to do right before these rulers. But Peter's not going to say, don't just follow Nero. Nero also has governing authorities beneath him. Submit to them as well. You can see this, verse 14. Submit to the governing authorities set by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. So in Peter's mind, not just Nero, nope. You need to submit to him and the governing authorities under him. Two, what you see is there's a hint, I don't know how you want to say this, there's a hint of real, bringing it down to how much do you submit to an earthly king. There's a hint of this, which he reveals. Look at verse 13. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Most translations translate it that way. The term is creature. Interesting. Submit yourself to every human creature. What is Peter doing here? Well, Roman soldiers or rulers like Nero establish their authority, and they call their people to not just obedience, but also to worship. And Peter here, slightly with a sleight of hand, says, he's not divine, he's a human creature. We know that he is going to ask you to worship, and this is what brings the suspicion of Christians again in Rome, because in Rome, they look to the Roman governing authorities as a government who provided not just one for their physical needs, but also too for their spiritual needs. Christians were highly suspect because they would not look towards Rome as the people who will provide for their, one, physical needs, or their spiritual needs. This is why they were highly suspect, because they think there's another king who is Lord, and there are people who can take care of each other's needs together. And they are a holy nation who are to honor their Lord and Savior. And on top of all of that, are promoting this gospel and as an invitation to be a part of this new kingdom. And in all of that, Peter's going to argue with the eyes upon you. Look at verse 15. This is where I think this is where he grips him with the application of how you understand this. Verse 15. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Okay, so what is Peter doing with the text and the context? And how is this theology working? Christians, you're already highly suspect. The government, your neighbors, already look at you, and they're highly suspicious. Excuse me, sometimes the word goes whoop. Already really critical of you already. So don't do anything that's going to cause more trouble for you. If the governor says, pay a tax, pay the tax. If the governor says, go this speed limit, go this speed limit. Don't do anything that will bring more suspicion upon you. And in that reality, maintain your respect and allegiance towards Christ where it goes in conflict where Nero has demanded. But be known for when it comes in conflict for doing good. Don't try to bring unwarranted attention to yourself. That's the argument. And he did, by trying to rebel against Nero, that's only going to heighten the suspicion all the more. Okay, that's his theology. Is it the will of God? Yes, it is the will of God that his children not be tempted to construe their loyalty to Christ as opportunity to rebel against ungodly authorities who govern them. So here's the question I want to do is point two. Is this idea theologically consistent? What I would like to do is look at three characters and how they responded to the authorities in their time. And what we'll see, I could go to a number of places, but what we'll see is that Peter is just communicating the same thing over and over again. Let me start with the sons of Heth. If I said Abraham, you'd be like, oh, Abraham. But the sons of Heth. Let me read from Genesis 13, 14 through 17. And when you understand, I hope you understand this. When we get through this, I hope that we're like Abraham and these individuals understanding our proper place within our society. God promised Abraham land. Genesis 13, 14 through 17. Read with me, or listen. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes. Look from the place where you are. Look northward, look southward, look eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give to you and to your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, its length and its breadth, for I will give it to you. What a promise, right? Abraham, look everywhere. I'm going to give this to you. Interesting. 127 years, Sarah dies. Where does she die? She dies in the land in which God is going to give Abraham, in Hebron. And Abraham looks at the sons of Heth, who possess and own the land, and he doesn't steal it from them. He doesn't demand it from them. He doesn't go up to them and say, Yahweh said, this is my land. Get off my land. I need a place to bury my wife. Look what he does. And when you read it, what you're going to notice is the very words that Peter quoted for us today are the words at which Abraham used. Look at what he says in Genesis 23, verses 4 through 7. He goes to the sons of Heth and he says, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The sons of Heth answered Abraham and said to him, hear us, my Lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves, and none of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead. So Abraham rose, bound to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. We're going to continue to read. Abraham pleads with them. Nope. Nope. Can't give me the land. It's your land. Who's going to give me the land? Not you. The Lord. The Lord has promised me the land. And so he begs with them, let me buy the land. It's his land, because God's going to promise it to him, but somebody else possesses it. And he considers himself as an alien, a sojourner, someone who's just wandering around his future inheritance. And as a result of that, after pleading with him, you can listen to me, I don't think we have this on the TV, Genesis 23, 11 through 13, he goes to the person who owns the land. No, my Lord, hear me. I will give you the field. I'll give you the cave that is in it. In the presence of my sons and my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. And Abraham bowed before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron, and hearing of the people in the land, saying, if you will only please listen to me, I will give you the price of the field. Accept it for me that I may bury my dead there. What's going on? Abraham wants to honor the sons of Heth. And by just taking it, even though they're willing to give it to them, he honors them by paying for the land and not becoming someone who just gets somebody else's possession. He actually submits himself to the standards of the culture and pays for the land as a foreigner, even though it's his. David. Let's go to David. As a young man, age around 15, we know the story. Saul has been just anointed king of Israel, right? If you remember the story with Israel or Saul, he becomes a godless leader. He begins to even persecute those within the religious tabernacle. He starts persecuting those who represent God before the nation. God is so grieved with Saul, and he warns him that he will raise up a new man. Samuel is sent to the house of Jesse, and Jesse's choicest sons come before Samuel, and Samuel says, it's none of these. do you have any other sons? His own father said, well, I got one more tending the flock. And he's a short little kid. Little kid comes in. Well, he's 15, young man. And the Lord says, this is the one I want to rule Israel. And David gets anointed to be the king of Israel. If you had any time to study how David operates, he's now anointed king over Israel. How long is he going to wait before he becomes king? In fact, we know twice, multiple times really, David had two opportunities to kill the man. But what does he do? He acts like God anointed in a position Saul in authority. And so David waits. I cannot establish my kingdom. The kingdom will be established by the one who gives it to me. And so David acts as a king within a kingdom. He's waiting for his rule to take place. And he refuses twice to kill the man and waits for the Lord to establish him rather than by his own hand. Peter is operating out of theology. It's the God who will bring the inheritance for us. We can admit we live in a foreign land as sojourners and aliens. Let me give you a personal example. When we went to Catania, it takes a couple days. When I say ciao here, it sounds foreign. But when you're in the Catania city, after a couple days, it makes sense why you say ciao, ciao. Like, and you become someone within their society, learning to communicate those in their society. But for the time that I was over there, I recognized I was not a citizen of Italy. I was a foreigner. I was an alien. That perspective for the children of God have been the perspective of how they've always viewed themselves before the governing authorities, wherever they might live, which is very challenging for us as Americans, because we often identify ourselves by a political party and not by our foreignness. And Peter's going to argue, you're better related to the person that goes to international countries identified as that type of person than an American. There's a foreignness about us. There's an allegiance that only goes so far. So while I was at Catania, we respect the people of Catania. We respect their leadership. We expect they drive on the other side of the road. The roundabouts are much bigger. We respect all those things. Abraham does this. David does this, even with a godless leader. Okay, one more. Let's go to Daniel. I could go to the fiery furnace. We could look at Esther. We could look at Joseph. We could look at a number of examples. But Daniel is interesting because here he is. He's a Jew within a very pagan society, and he has to hold his religious convictions, and he has to operate within this foreign godless kingdom. And as a result of this, he finds, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, having to walk the fine line. Daniel, the one I look like, one I look at today, is when he is before the Persian king Darius. Daniel found out a way to use his position as a Jew to honor Darius, that he became so respected by Darius that he was being promoted. Those who were actually Persian looked at Daniel and were incredibly intimidated, right? Because Jews are like, they think they're a nation within our nation. They're not really Persian. They still keep their Jewishness. They're not willing to weave themselves into a Persian identity, right? But then they walk this fine line, and they're a blessing to us. And Daniel, while he's going up the ranks, those who, like the commissioners and satraps, they want to find a way to take this guy down. So consider with me Daniel chapter 6, verse 4. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. But they could not find ground of accusation or evidence of corruption. Inasmuch he was faithful, no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Interesting. Like, Peter is saying, let your behavior be excellent among the Gentiles. Daniel is doing this, following the laws, being faithful to the standards, all the while remaining faithful to his people. Finds accusations against him. Now they are threatened by him. Look what happens in Daniel 6:5. How do they think they can bring the man down? And you'll see the balance of how you live out your faith within a pagan society. Look at verse 5. Then these men said, We will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. They knew, if we get him to go against his God, then he will choose God over Darius. And so what do? Well, like the pagans worship idols. All we got to do is construe an idol of Darius and demand for a period of time that everybody has to pray to either Darius or to the idol. What is Daniel? This puts Daniel in a hard spot. It puts the nation of Israel in a hard spot. What does Daniel do? The text says he goes off and he goes and prays and he faces Jerusalem where the God of his hope is, and he prays to him. The satraps and the commissioners go off to Darius, and Darius recognizes that this whole thing was set up to catch Daniel. Was he dishonoring the governing Darius? No. He was submitting to the king who ruled his life. What's interesting, Daniel gets thrown in the lion's den. He gets preserved and saved. Satraps and the commissioners who conceived this whole thing, they get thrown in the lion's den, right? As a result of Daniel's faithfulness to walk this fine line, Darius becomes the individual who funds financially the rebuilding of the Temple Mount. And I said I was going to do three, but I'm going to do 3.5 examples. Stick with me. In Matthew, who was it that came to worship the king when he came? It's the Magi. Daniel lived in such a way, when the Gentiles viewed his excellent behavior, his convictions towards his God, hundreds and hundreds of years down the road, it compelled them to take a 2-year journey to come and worship the king whom he worshipped. When the Magi get on the scene, what are the Pharisees and Sadducees doing? They have come to find allegiance with Herod. Oh man, Herod was great for the Jews. Why? Because he built the Temple Mount. He built it up. He filled it up with all this resource. He built up the places where you could sell animals around it. And when the Magi came and said, the king is here, he has been born. What did the Pharisees say? Oh yeah, he's probably born in Bethlehem. But they themselves were unwilling to go worship this new Messiah who had been prophesied all along. Why? Because they became a people whose allegiance became everything political. And Herod had given them everything that they wanted. And as a result of that, to go worship someone else would jeopardize all of that. What is Peter doing? Man, we live in this tension. You're foreigners. You're aliens. You serve a king like David, who's been anointed king, but now sits at the right hand of the Father. And he says, he's coming back, but not yet. And so wait for your inheritance. He's coming soon. Long for it. But do not think that you could use your allegiance as Christ as opportunity to rebel against the governing authorities that are established now. Why? For the sake of the Lord who's appointed them there. And Peter reminds the audience, what does the government exist for? to keep sin back at bay and punish those who are evildoers. So do not be counted among them while you wait. Point three. Okay, so point one, we look at the text, we look at the context. We understand that Nero is an ungodly God, a godless man. Point two, I think it's consistent to say this is a theologically historic truth. This is how God has called all his people throughout time to respond to the governing authorities which they are under. Point three, what is our response? Look what he does. Peter, being a Jew, he does classic, I don't know, Jewish literature? I don't know how you'd say it. Look what he does. I want you to notice two things. One, what's on the outside. Two, what's on the inside. What's on the outside? Look at what he does. Verse 17. What he does, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now, I hold, there might be some that might disagree with me, the context, who's the context of honor all people? He's in the context of talking about governing authorities. So not just Nero, not just the governors, everyone who's in authority, honor them. So on the front end and on the back end, you see honor the king. This is how Christians respond. Whomever's in authority, you honor them, you obey them. Which then gives us an opportunity now, I believe, to consider our application. We live, and I think it's safe to say, in every generation, people have looked towards government to satisfy not only their physical needs, but their spiritual needs. I was listening to a lot of debates when I'm running, or can't listen to debates while I swim. Headphones don't work that way. But I was listening to an atheist, and he admitted, he said that we as a people have come to see government as the vehicle which to establish our convictions. I appreciate that honesty because I see that being performed today. Christians are weird because we don't see that our ultimate physical and spiritual needs are going to be satisfied by our governing authorities. And the way that we interact within our society now is we're in it, but we're not. And so I think it was as for us Christians, the way that we perceive even our own, that we ought to be people that recognize the limitations of governing authorities in the system while operating with the boundaries that we understand that they exist for. I know we're not in Romans, but Paul's going to say the same thing. Romans 13, verses 3 through 4, you can hear it and you listen to me. For rulers are not the cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger of who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So the government, in its basic element, they exist to hold law and enforce law. It is indeed scary at a time when they won't do that. Now, if they don't choose to enforce law, do Christians get to rebel? No, vengeance is God's. And we pray for our godly leaders. We submit to our ungodly leaders. We try to say, Lord, let your will be done and trust in him. I have a problem, and I think Christians should have a problem. No matter where you find yourself on the political spectrum, the phrases like, he's not my president, that's dishonoring. In fact, I don't think it was appropriate that Governor Inslee gets harassed when he comes to this city. It shouldn't be Christian. Now, I don't know the position of the protesters that were protesting him, but we're not trying to bring unwarranted behavior to our attention. Peter's theology is that be known for Christ, not opposing governing policies. Be known for Christ, and so walk this fine line. So I don't want to celebrate that he was dishonored. We should be a compassionate people. Why do I say that? Because Peter, Paul, Daniel, Esther, Joseph, Abraham, David, Peter, I could go on and on. They all do this. They honor the governing authorities. Honor all people. Whoever's in charge, honor the king. That's hard. Let's consider what's on the inside. Okay, then we'll conclude. I think Peter, what he does, Jewish literature, you recognize everything. We always, as a Gentile, I guess, or from my culture, you start at the beginning and you go to the end, and whatever is at the end is the most important. Jewish literature doesn't do that. They put what's in the middle as the most important. This is not helpful, but what's in the middle is the emphasis. So what do you do while you live under a nation with ungodly leadership? What do? You love the brotherhood. There's another way to say it. You love the family of God. This is your primary responsibility. Paul's going to say this is what you should preface more than any other relationship. It's the church. Why? Because it's when you gather together, when you encourage one another, you are able to be a chosen race. You're able to mediate a royal priesthood to one another and to the world, and you get to become a nation, a holy nation. When I looked at Micah 6:8, the reason why that worked for Israel, you know what is good, oh man, fear God. And as a result, as a people who collectively held that truth together, then they could pursue justice towards one another, they could do it mercifully towards one another, and they could do it humbly together. It was something they as a people committed to as a result of knowing who God is. Peter now is arguing. You have inherited the nation Israel's principles now as the church. You're the holy race. You're the royal priesthood. You're the holy nation. As a result of that, as a people who collectively work together now, you love one another. You cherish one another. And this is why we can become the most forgiving people, the most compassionate people, because we fear him. And he's already said that in chapter 1. But to take that standard that the church is supposed to possess and walk and live in and send it out to the world to do it without responding to the cornerstone, who is Christ, is to merely frustrate them. That is why Peter, Paul, Jesus himself says, repent. The only fuel that gets your life running, it's not rocks in a gas tank, it's not water, it's me. And if there's ever a place in which, oh man, the issues that we face today, that which are very controversial, should be worked out, it's within the people of God. So I would conclude with this. Hope I'm not going too long. Love the brotherhood. Love the family of God. Fearing God. This is how we run. I would suspect, like if I look even just, let's just do 4 years. Over the last 4 years, what we've had to face as a nation, like African Americans are hurting. Police departments are hurting. I think the Hispanic community is unsure of where they exist or how they relate to this country. Skepticism rages. Questioning anyone who's in authority. We're not willing to actually consider if they're, we actually question if there are genuine intentions in anyone. If there was ever a time that Christians need to be more gracious towards one another, it's now. And the way that we have interacted with this controversial issues on whatever platform we look, it is communicated, I would say, as Christians at time, not with great compassion. Love the brotherhood, fear God. In the Old Testament, the Lord establish the nation of Israel to be a holy people for himself. Now hear this. And he said, if you keep my commandments together, if you love one another together, you will become the light of the world. You'll become the thing which tells the world whom is God, whom you can hope in, and they will marvel at you. You know, I want to long for is that if there's ever a time, I think, in my history, it's just a love for the church again. To see the value that we have become a people of God together. And it's when we work our issues together, we actually respond to the world in such a way that they can marvel at it. One more from Romans. He said this in 12 verse 10. Be devoted to one another. I mentioned this. In brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor. He says that in contrast to a world that rejects Christ. Like, where's your primary responsibilities to relationship? Now, I know somebody might listen and might say, well, does that mean we don't do anything in the world? We are doing something when we do this. Yes, we do good things in the world. But when we love one another, we're actually fulfilling what God has always done, working through a people who submit to him and fear him. Verse 11, don't lag behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. This is compassion. And so what I would long for more than ever for our people at Reliance to become the most compassionate people on the face of Tri-Cities. That we will not assume too quickly of someone. And if there was ever like issue, like, is that a me? We call them, we talk to them, we talk to one another, we sit down with one another, and we work this out. No government on the earth could accomplish such a thing because they don't have the resources to do it. I believe that the social gospel exists because Christians have become more committed to their political parties. I do think this. I do believe the social gospel exists because we have made a worship service more of an experience rather than a lifestyle. The social gospel exists because they know there's something true about it. They just can't find out where it works. It's supposed to work within the church. And this is where I want to end with. I already said I'm closing up. Let me end with this, verse 12. It's amazing what Peter does. Oh, my page has turned to 2 Peter. That's not helpful. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. What does that mean? Have you heard it said, as you worked, I remember I've been in a number of outside reaches within this community, and after a couple months of working with people who are not followers of Christ, they will say, well, where do you go to church? Where's your people? And, well, we're out in West Richland. We meet at this location. And our world has skepticism of what happens in church. But no doubt. No doubt. What Peter says here, on the day of their visitation, and they come in the midst of you as a people, your holiness, your working out the love of Christ as a brotherhood together will produce within them a moment for which they will glorify God. And so the church is like Israel, who's inherited the same principles, in which, like Daniel, like Abraham, that because even though we have the wonderful privilege to become children of God, we should not construe our loyalty to Christ as opportunity to rebel against ungodly authorities. And what do we do now? We submit, we obey, we honor one another, we love one another, anticipating when Jesus Christ will establish his kingdom together. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the joy that of your word that it can work through some really challenging, controversial issues. And so, Lord, we recognize that we are a nation that's made by the people. And so recognizing that that challenge is facing us right now, Lord, we can acknowledge that we as a people haven't done very good at times. We have been horrible to accurately represent you. Lord, I pray that as we interact in the days ahead, the situations that we're going to face, Lord, we would be known for our love for Christ, and that we would not give any reason for the government to say it was the Christians that caused this problem, but rather they would find in us, man, they are committed to a different kingdom. They submit, they're a benefactor to us, and they cherish us as people. They're compassionate towards us, they're compassionate towards their own. And it extends not just to those loyalties. So, Lord, I pray that we can become that people who are rich in our theology and are running with excellence before the world who does not honor the cornerstone, which is Christ. In Jesus' name.